I know it's been another month, but such has been the providence of the Lord. We remember the Wilkinsons as they're headed to Austin to minister to the brethren there. Galatians chapter 5. I tell you what, we'll pick up there in verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Father, we are thankful to have your word. Thankful to know the living God, to have a place to meet. Thankful for your Spirit. Lord, we acknowledge as a people of the Spirit that it is our greatest need is for your Spirit to be with us and to help us, and especially endeavors like this, Lord, to proclaim your word, to hear your word, to receive your word. Lord, magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus. In this hour, I pray for liberty and grace. Lord, you make these words profitable, helpful to your people. Lord, that you'd be pleased to save. Lord, use this hour as you see fit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, last month was the last time in Galatians, and we started looking into these works of the flesh, as Paul calls them here in verses 19 through 21. And if you recall, I sought to categorize these sins in four categories. The first being sexual sins. The second, religious sins. The third, relational or community sins. And the fourth, sins that were specific to that lost Gentile world and their practices. And we primarily spent our time looking at this first category of sexual sins. In fact, the only three listed in verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And I briefly touched on the second category of religious sins, idolatry and sorcery, and the debaucherous sins of drunkenness and orgies that close out that list, which are very much associated with the Gentile culture in that first century, but sadly, it's not too foreign to current American culture, is it? But I want to spend our time today primarily addressing the largest category of sins that Paul lists here, relational community sins. These are the sins that are sandwiched there in the middle of this list, those sins that make up all of verse 20 and the first one mentioned in verse 21. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Those sins, shall I say, that may be a bit more respectable or at least more justifiable, less acknowledged or addressed or even talked about. Certainly, most often perceived as less condemnable sins, right? But sadly, I would suggest they are the sins most prevalent in the church. And what makes that alarming here is Paul's not throwing together a list of sins that represent God's people. That is not what we have here. Quite the contrary. The list Paul provides here is a list that represents those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as I mentioned last time, nothing could be more serious than that. These are sins that are characteristic of pagans, not Christians. And that, I think that ought to concern every one of us. We don't want to be of such a mind where we foolishly look at these sins and think, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. You know, I was baptized. You know, I believe in Jesus. I know I'm a Christian. So it doesn't really matter if I commit these sins or if they mark my life. It doesn't really matter if it's a regular pattern in my life. And, you know, Jesus, you know, he paid it all, right? And all to him I owe. And it doesn't really matter if this is the practice of my life. I'm forgiven in Christ. Paul is setting forth the contrast here between what mere religion produces, religion in the flesh, it produces death. And what true religion in Christ produces, life. Life in the Spirit. Life lived out through the Spirit. Now, I'll tell you, God's Word has a way of getting hold of our attention, does it not? Because who here can raise their hand with all honesty and transparency and say, I'm completely free from any such sin? Anyone? No, none of us. Not a one. So then how do we know who fits this description here? I mean, who qualifies to be in this list? A list that co-signs every single one in it to hell. To a hopeless eternity. I mean, isn't it interesting that how Scripture makes very hard-line, matter-of-fact statements, and I think it does so, is that it prompts this question, these kind of questions. Is it me? I mean, shouldn't it? I mean, I think for the soul who's thinking soberly, the soul who's thinking eternally, it will. As I mentioned in our last message, Paul would be speaking about lifestyle sins here. Sins that represent your life. Sins that could be honestly be said to be a pattern in your life or my life. A practice. John's first epistle would affirm this for us. We referred to that a little bit last time. But even John, when John goes and talks about, you know, he who practices sin is of the devil. I mean, what? Then he prompts the question, what qualifies as practicing sin, right? And I think Scripture purposely leaves us with that tension. Why? So people do not presume upon God. Which sadly is exactly what people do. Even with such clear warnings in Scripture. You see, the bottom line is God will be the final decider, the final judge of whether or not your life or my life is such that it properly fits one of these categorical sins. And yes, there are plenty of people that will casually say, well, God's going to be my judge, not you. That's right. That's absolutely right. You see, they do so foolishly thinking, you know, of course, God's on their side because the God they think of is the God they've crafted in their own minds that's no different than themselves. But for the one who bows to Scripture and knows something of this sovereign, holy, righteous God of the universe, this assessment is no light matter to them. When God's grace is at work in those whom He has saved, it puts a proper fear in their heart. A fear that becomes really the starting point, we're told in the Proverbs, the starting point of any wisdom they might accumulate, they might possess. A wisdom that sees sin for what it is. A wisdom that readily acknowledges sin and seeks to depart from it, not play with it, not justify it, not treat it a light matter. And as I pointed out last time, we certainly don't want to think of this list as being exhaustive, an exhaustive list of damnable sins by any means. Paul's point here is a life lived out in the flesh where sin represents our walk, our attitude, our response to life, no matter what that sin is, really. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, let's briefly look at these eight relational community sins that Paul lists. Even though Paul's list is not exhaustive, he's certainly not just pulling sins out of the thin air, is he? Just to compile a list, he no doubt selects these sins because they were manifesting to be problematic in these Galatian churches. And that's one of the reasons why I use the term community. Paul is addressing sins in the life of the community of the church. Community of God's gathered people and their interaction with one another. Paul's concern is with what's taking place within the body of Christ. So let's look at these sins. The first of which, enmity. This Greek word shows up 6 times in Scripture. It's also translated hostility. Romans 8:7, you might know that passage. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Same word. It's the word enmity here. Hostile. It's a feeling or state of being actively opposed to or hostile in mind towards. It depicts hatred, really. And I think we can honestly say it's a root sin from which all these others flow. Strife. That's a word that indicates contention, wrangling, bitter disagreement that creates tension, quarreling. In fact, this word's translated quarreling in Romans 13:13. It says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. See, Paul hits on these same sins to the Romans, which is just a little bit of a smaller list. Quarreling and jealousy among them. Church splitting sins. How many churches have been split by bitter disagreement over things? And sadly, over things that just don't even matter at the end of the day. In light of eternity, just nonsense. Quarreling. I mean, I'm thankful we haven't, to my knowledge, I haven't checked with Scott or Sam, or to my knowledge, we haven't had any quarreling over the men's bathroom and its size or color theme or the decor or the stall dividers or the deer heads are going to end up on the wall eventually, I'm trusting. We laugh, but brethren, sadly, these kind of things have split churches. God, spare us of that. But brethren, it can happen over more important matters. And Paul highlights this in his letters to the Corinthians. In fact, he begins his first letter to them expressing his concern and grief over all the division that was taking place there in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. I mean, Paul's just utterly grieved by this. And he carries this burden into his second letter, 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and you may not find me as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. In the church? Yeah, sadly. And again, Paul groups there quarreling with jealousy, which happens to be the very next sin in Paul's list, jealousy. And notice what the last sin is in this group. Envy. These are very similar words. And in fact, the fact that Paul lists both of them combined with verse 26 seems to indicate that this was a prominent issue. It certainly was, we've seen in Corinth. The words are so similar that when you look them up in the Greek lexicon, you know, you do find that when you look up definitions, right? Well, it's defined by its own word. Well, in this case, you look up the definition for jealous, and one of the definitions is envy. You look up the definition for envy, it's jealous. But they are distinct terms. Jealousy is a word that's used both in a good and bad way. It's a very context-driven word. When used in a good way, we often find it translated in Scripture as the word zeal. We find the disciples doing some good biblical interpretation in John chapter 2, verse 17, when they're witnessing Jesus clearing out the temple in a righteous anger, and the Holy Spirit brings to their mind Psalm 69, verse 9, which says that zeal for your house has consumed me, or eaten me up. That's a good use of the word jealous. It's talking about Jesus. Obviously, it's not sin. But in Acts 13:45, the very same word is used when Luke writes, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Jealousy, used in a sinful way. It's actually rooted, like I said, in enmity, a heart brooding in hatred. And, you know, I mentioned the Greek, but it's no different in English. In English, we get these words mixed up all the time, so much so you find various definitions given for each one. But jealousy is a state or a feeling or state of mind arising out of fear of losing something that you have or you possess. A classic example, right? You have a young lady, she's sitting next to her boyfriend, and the whole time she's looking at other women. Why? Jealousy. She doesn't want to lose her man, right? So she's looking for any indication, any kind of smile, any kind of glance, you name it. Any greeting, any hint whatsoever of interest or, you know, that may consequently be a threat to her because she didn't want to lose her guy. That sort of thing has ended countless relationships, jealousy. My 1936 Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, I've hung on to that thing. It says this of jealousy: an unpleasant fear, suspicion, or resentment arising from mistrust of another. Envy, says the same dictionary, says this of envy: to be discontent at the excellence or good fortune of another. Resentful begrudging, to long after what's not yours, essentially to covet. I think the best way to distinguish between jealousy and envy is jealousy is not wanting to lose something that you have, whereas envy is wanting something that's not yours. Both, however, flow from a discontented resentment that's rooted in just pure selfishness. And this seems to have been a prominent issue in these Galatian churches. Not just because Paul lists both of these words, but as I said, look down at verse 26. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Of course, this problem is just not isolated to these Galatian churches. What are some ways that we can be tempted with jealousy or envy? Well, relationships is a huge one, right? Being in a relationship or not, folks that are single can be jealous of folks that are married or envious. Folks that are in a bad marriage can be envious of those who are single. Friends, you know, vying for friendships. We had a member one time who was really rather obsessed with being a part of a certain group of friends that they never felt a part of. And so they were achieving some sort of social status here, and that envy really turned idolatrous. I mean, the same can be true within families, right? Family relationships. What happened with Joseph's brothers, right? consumed with envy. Absolutely, to the point of seeking to trade him off and kill him, and many of them wanted to kill him. Money, wealth, right? We can be jealous, we can be envious of the wealth of another, the possessions they have, we don't have. What about gifts? That can be a big one in the church. People jealous or envious of other people's gifts. And instead of rejoicing and enjoying those gifts, they can't because envy has laid hold of their heart. And that was a great problem in Corinth. Division over gifting, rooted in jealousy, envy, which resulted in the improper use of gifts and a party spirit over personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. No doubt at play here in Galatia was a jealous envy rooted in the growing perception that the more law observing you were, the more Torah upholding your life became, the more prominent, the more spiritual your person was perceived to be. And brethren, this is not any different in our day. Especially those who fall prey to legalism. Or sadly, those who are just simply more concerned about their own image and their own glory than they are about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You know one of the ways you can know if that's true of you? When God brings great blessings into the lives of another, does that create true rejoicing in your heart? Or does it produce jealousy and envy? Perhaps a smile, praise God, but that's not really a reflection of your heart. Oh, brethren, I mean, if such feelings and desires rise up within you, you best be plucking out those seeds quickly and not allowing them to take root in your heart. I'm telling you, how many people that graveyard could speak maybe that died in jealousy, that died in envy. They're in this list Paul gives us. How about fits of anger? Oh, we're quick, and we can easily identify sexual immorality, right? What about anger? Fits of anger. I mean, nobody here likes anger, but we tend to treat it less heinous, don't we? Blow up at the children because we told them to do something and they didn't do it after the third or fourth or fifth time. At the spouse for not agreeing with you or whatever conflict might cause the volcano to erupt. Instead of seeing it as a great evil, we can excuse it as part of a personality. Well, you know, after all, he's Irish. I mean, it's in the red hair, you know. Let's blame it on the hair. You know, she's Greek, she's Italian, it's in the blood. They're very temperamental people. And I was actually looking up online, angry people groups. And you know what I found? Listed as the number one country on that list. Lebanon. And I know Kevin and Jenny don't question that a bit. Pray for our dear brother and sister. Turkey was number two, by the way. We laugh, and you know, in certain contexts, that there's a humor about that. But it's, brethren, it's sin. We'd rather label it road rage, you know, and you know, laugh, make jokes about it. Brethren, listen, if you're getting frustrated, and today was a test to it, wasn't it? Felt like a rat trying to find the cheese getting to the church. You find yourself frustrated about people and traffic, and listen, I'm there. At work, at home, dogs, your neighbor's dog. Let's let this thing hit home. Brethren, cry out to the Spirit of God for help. Amen. Brethren, these are kind of sins that quench the Spirit of God in our life. We don't want that. Acknowledge the thing for what it is. Put it to death. Don't give it life. Don't let it vent. Don't suffocate it. Put to death, we're called, we're commanded by God. Put to death what's earthly in you. Oh, Lord, help us. I mean, if any people on planet Earth should be happy, brother, sister, it should be you and I. Just think upon how God has dealt with all your sinful offenses toward Him. It's reason to jump up and say hallelujah, right? Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Fathers, we're called upon to not provoke our children to anger. And you know it. How often it's our anger that provokes them. What Scripture say? The anger of man does not promote the righteousness of God. Doesn't produce it. The psalmist says, refrain from anger. We're to be like our Father in heaven, who's what? Slow to anger. Keep in mind, Paul's writing the church. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Rivalries, you know, competitive contention, opposition, to be an opposing force in the church. Dissensions, dispute, bickering, squabbling, conflict, discord. Divisions, to divide up, to dissect, to segregate, to separate from. These are divisive sins. But what's a common thread in all of them? They're all self-seeking. They're all grounded in self-interest. Paul tells us in verse 14 that the fulfillment of Torah is what? Love. And what did we hear from our brother Prince last week? Love seeks not its own, right? That's the King James rendering anyway. Ironically, these folks were seeking to satisfy Torah, and in doing so, they were actually opposing its fulfillment. Instead, their pursuit of it was threatening the very life of the church. And they were completely blind to it. Thought they were doing well. Thought they were doing good. Thought they were doing what was right. This is what Torah observance was doing in these Galatian congregations. Producing these sins. You see, the more you come under Torah, the more you come under Mosaic law, the more you fail to fulfill it. The more you cater to the desires of the flesh. The biblical answer for dealing with flesh, whether it's Torah or any avenue where the flesh is expressing itself, the biblical answer for the flesh is the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit, living our lives out in the Spirit. All of this paragraph takes us back to verse 16 here. But I say, contrasting the flesh produced in verse 15, what the flesh produces, biting and devouring one another, that's what the flesh produces. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Brethren, that's a call to stay in communion with God, to look to lean upon, to depend upon Holy Spirit aid in all that you do and all that you are as a Christian. Particularly as the context here is concerned, as it relates to our interaction within the body of Christ. Brother, sister, you walk in the Spirit, and these eight relational community sins, these church-destroying sins, will not be a part of you. They won't. They will not find a home in your heart and in your life. The Spirit extinguishes the burning fires of the flesh, which are ever seeking to consume us. You will not fall prey to enmity or strife or jealousy, envy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, these detrimental, divisive sins, these damnable sins. They'll be far from you. Chapter 4, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Why? So that we might walk in that Spirit. And not in our own strength, not seek some other supplemental means for living in community with one another. Law keeping or anything else related to our flesh can never produce what's required for the harmony and unity in Christ's church. Spiritual union and communion realized requires the Spirit of the living God. And without the Spirit, we're left with this list. Verse 19 through 21. That's what the flesh produces. I'm sure we could have Kevin come up here right now and bear witness to the fact that this is indeed what Islam produces. A religion that's very devout and upholding strict adherence to standards, but only produces a life full of strife, contention, anger, biting and devouring. That's what external religion produces. That's what religion in the flesh produces. It's precisely what the flesh craves. Give me more Torah to follow. Give me a system. Give me some program, a how-to. Give me a how to walk in the Spirit. So I can have a handle on this thing. Give me some standard to impose. Some 1, 2, 3 to follow so I can account myself spiritual and holy, independent, yes, of how I treat my wife and my children or my neighbor. That's what devilish flesh religion produces. A religion that's void of the Spirit and consequently the love of God and dependence upon God for such. I'm thankful I did get the privilege to meet Aisha and Samar a few days ago via video chat, and both of them shared with me what stood out to them about Christianity. You know, it wasn't demonstrable preaching that drew them, or receiving things of benevolence. It was seeing the love of God's people. That jumped out to them. That impacted their hearts. The visible, tangible love of Christ demonstrated through his people something not visible in Islam at all. And brethren, it's no different in any other religion. Where Christ's love is absent, this list is what fills the void. Even in Christendom. After all, Paul's not writing Muslims here, or Hindus, or Mormons. He's writing Christians because he's hearing things he ought not be hearing about the people of God. Self-centered dispositions, that's what lies at the root of these sins. Sins that belong to God-defying pagans. Sins that are void of love. Sins that have no place in the household of God. Sins that are products of walking in the flesh, not walking in the Spirit. Sins that stand in direct opposition to all the New Testament one another's that we are called to walk in as a church. I asked Aisha and Samar, what do you think of the church there? You know what they said? With big smiles on their faces, just expressing thanksgiving, Aisha said, I had different motives when I first came to the church before God saved her. And you know, she was going to get the stuff, you know, all the benefits, the benevolence that the church was showing. She said, now I come to hear God's word and fellowship with God's people. And Samar said the same thing. But you know what else she said? I mean, she raised the bar. She said, but more than that, I get to go encourage God's people. That about floored me. And I think I told Kevin, that's a Christian right there. That is a Christian. Brethren, I wish you could have saw it. Here, there she is. She's sitting in this dilapidated home, probably 15, 20 degrees colder than what your home is at this time of year. and we don't have it too bad here, wrapped up in layers of clothing, in relative poverty, in a home full of lost family members, feeling immense pressure for her profession of faith in Jesus Christ like none of us, facing real persecution. And she wasn't sitting there full of self-pity, woe is me, like 99% of Americans would be doing. She wasn't depressed because of her circumstances of, or, you know, being alone, the only believer in the home, you know, looking to get a prescription for Prozac because she just, you know, had, she needs something to help cope with it. She wasn't bemoaning what she didn't have. She was rejoicing in what she did have, Jesus Christ. She wasn't thinking of herself. She was counting others more significant than herself. She's in love with Jesus Christ and thankful to God for providing an avenue by which, get this, she could encourage other Christians. Not the other way around. I'm seeing all this and I'm I'm stirred up, convicted, encouraged, amazed all at the same time. You see, some are is living out her Christianity encouraged, and it has nothing to do with her circumstances. Nothing whatsoever. It has nothing to do with her seeking encouragement. You know what? The Lord has seen fit to make our little sister the recipient of that which she's seeking to implement in the lives of others. To impart into the lives of others. That's exactly how God's spiritual economy works. She's invested into the interest of others and reaping the benefits of such. She's loving her neighbor as herself. She's walking by the Spirit and probably doesn't even know she is. I thought we had a very good men's meeting yesterday. Got a bit lengthy, but I thought it was great hearing from you men. And being able to discuss different issues pertaining to our Christian lives and this church body. And our brother Michael mentioned his appreciation for how he's benefited from knowing what God's doing in other places and with brethren abroad. And I couldn't agree more. And this is one of the reasons why when men come off the field, we have them speak. We have them share. When brethren go and take short mission trips, we have them come back and share. Tell what tell about the trip. What's God doing? Tell us about the people, the needs. What's the Lord doing? Why? We need that, brethren. We do. That impacts us for good. We can get so preoccupied with me and lose sight of what really, really matters at the end of the day. Souls being rescued from death, darkness, and destruction. That's where these young ladies were. But through the sacrifice of prayer and self-denying labor and the impartation of truth, they are now wonderfully free and saved. Amen. Yes, praise God. And when your heart is gripped by that, by such things, You're not falling into the kind of sins we have listed here. You're falling into the kind of fruit we find listed in verse 22. Love and joy, it's just busting out like springtime. Boom, 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 boom. I seriously had half a mind to ask Kevin to arrange a video conference with these ladies right before we started the song service. God, I wanted you to be impacted like I've been. I mean, if I were just to sit here for 5 minutes, just ask me a few questions, and you could witness it, I'm thinking it would transform our worship time. I do. Brethren, there is such a beautiful, raw, genuine simplicity and reality coming forth from these ladies. The kind of thing that just excites a redeemed soul to see. And you know what I saw? Freedom. Real, real. God wrought freedom. Freedom from darkness, freedom from lies, and the kind of freedom we find here in verse 13, a freedom to serve. A freedom that sets people free from self to serve others and do so with delight. Not freedom to gain. Plenty of people looking for that. Where's the benevolence truck? Let me get. Not for self-benefit, certainly not out of duty, but freedom to willingly and gratefully take the form of a servant to benefit and encourage God's people. That's the kind of love-born freedom that produces joy and encouragement and unity in the body of Christ. And oh, brethren, this is what Paul longed to see happening in these Galatian churches. And brethren, that's what I long to see more fully happening here and in my own life. God's people being more raptured up with the person and the cause of Jesus. Lord, come win us afresh. Make this thing more real to us all. You know, Evan suggested in our meeting yesterday, speaking of GCC, he said, joining this church is like jump in and hang on. That's what he said. I actually loved that. Brethren, that it might not just be a perception, but it be true. Yes. Through and through. I mean, is this not what you want? I do. Because what does that suggest? It suggests we are not the ones who are in control. God is. Because, you know, what do you find in Scripture? What do you find in history? What do you find in your own life? God does things and takes His people in places they would not go by their own wisdom or choice or plan. He loves to do that. I mean, who on earth makes a man who wears camel hair and eats bugs, who makes him a spokesman for a king? I mean, the king. I mean, seriously, who does that? God does it. Yes. Man doesn't do it. We would never do that. All of us, all the great minds of the day would put together and never come up with that scheme. But that's how God works. That's the God we serve. To the chagrin and disapproval of the religious elite. You know, those who had the education, the refined know-how. You see, God doesn't select the head and shoulders Sauls. He takes the poor old sheep boy, David, and he takes him who's weak and he puts his power in him and does his work through that which no one would perceive. Let's go, oh, it must be that son. No, it must be that son. It's got to be him. No, it's this ruddy little sheep boy. That's who we're going to use. See, He's a God who moves and shakes things up the way men would never do. He's a God who breaks through the ordinary and turns things upside down. He takes us out of our comfort zones and makes us stand alone there by faith. He throws us into the lion's den so we can stand back and watch Him close the lion's mouth and say, God is great. We can stand there amazed at what He does, not what we do. I mean, this is a kind, what kind of faith, think about it, what kind of faith building program is that? Okay, let's think of a faith-building program, brethren. Let's take a Christian and put him in a den with lions. No one in their right mind would do that, but God does it, right? That's exactly what He did. We've never drummed that up. We never come up with that. I mean, we say, and I know the heart behind it, we say we want revival. Lord, bring revival and do whatever it takes to bring it, or whatever it takes. We have no idea what we're asking. We don't. Because he comes in ways man doesn't expect. He comes and does things that make people shrink back and say, what? Why? What? They question it. I mean, how many Christians have questioned the movements of God because it didn't fit in their little box that they'd put God in? Our God enjoys to do the unthinkable. He loves to blow the minds of His people. He takes the weakest, most unlikely things and manifests His power in it. I mean, this is the God who split the Red Sea. This is the God who takes a dead stick and causes almonds to blossom out of it. I mean, think about this. God, He thinks the best way to take a city is have His people march around it for 7 days and blow trumpets and have the walls come down. I mean, You talk about unconventional. Who would do that? Nobody would do that, but God does it. That's the God, brethren, that's the God we want working for us. We certainly don't want to hinder him by disobeying him. We don't want to hinder him by telling him what he can and can't do and putting him in some kind of box. Oh, brethren, yes, jump in and hang on and let the Lord take us to heights and places we've never been. May it be so. Lord, please. Lord, write the script and let us stand back and see the salvation of our God in such a way where no man could take credit for it. Brethren, isn't this what we want? We don't want a Christianity that can be explained. You can get that going down any one of these streets. I don't want away with it. I want a Christianity where it's clear this is the hand of God. A Christianity where God's people pray, gather to pray, and the place is shaken by earth-moving prayers going up. And God shocks us and stuns us. You know what the greatest threat to this church is? It's not whether we're too inward or too outward, brethren. That's not it. It's not whether we offer this program or that or lack some desired structure. The biggest threat to this church are these sins. These sins taking root in its members, because these will destroy us. These will grieve the Spirit upon whom our whole existence depends. These are sins that destroy unity. And that's, brethren, that's what Paul and that's what the Holy Spirit are really concerned about. The unity of the church. In fact, brethren, this is where too much inward focus takes you. Away from Christ and His call upon our lives. Focusing on self, not one another. Focusing on this, that, and the other, and not the knowledge of the glory of God filling the earth. That's exactly what was happening in Galatia. Everyone looking for everyone else's circumcision marks. Or checking out their dinner plates. Is this kosher? Does this measure up? See if they meet the standard. Brethren, the devil will use countless avenues and make countless attempts to draw you into the works of the flesh. And in doing so, to use Daniel's illustration yesterday, bring spiritual cancer into Christ's body. That's what enmity and strife and jealousy and divisions, that's what they are. They're cancer. Once formed, ever seeking to spread and infect and destroy good cells. And Christ is the only cancer killer. And you know what, brethren? It only takes one fresh glimpse of Jesus. One look into His wonderful face as we sing. There's no substitute. Jesus and His wonderful face. Kevin, how can these ladies be so full of joy when you're not there? How's that possible? Because God's with them. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth, they go strangely dim. All our earthliness, all that flesh seeks to work, loses its influence and power and fades away. And then they're properly fertilized to bring forth verse 22, which we're going to get to next week, Lord willing. You see, Christ is the gateway to walking in the Spirit. We lose sight of Him and His preciousness and His glory. Walking by the Spirit is not even possible. Brethren, we need what these young ladies have. Sitting in all their impoverished third world dwelling where the economy's a complete train wreck and the persecution's real, yet beaming with joy unspeakable. How is it they're still smitten in heart by a loving, gracious Savior? overwhelmed by His person, His mercy, His grace. He who died for their sins and was buried and rose the third day and is now seated at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning supreme over the universe, even over their little broken, dilapidated, dysfunctional homes. Joy in that? Yes, joy in that. Because it's rooted in Jesus. That's why. And nothing else. You have that, and you'll be walking in the Spirit and not gratifying what the flesh is ever seeking to gratify. You see, the Spirit extinguishes the flesh. If you've lost that joy and wonder in Christ, and I bid you turn your eyes afresh His way, and you'll know it once again. You will. If you're His, you will. He promises such. Those who seek Me will find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. And Lord, we want to recognize, as Paul does, the dangers of the works of the flesh and the threat they are to the church. Lord, even though it's a list of pagan sins, Lord, they are a reality in the lives of Your people that must be put to death. Lord, ever help us. We pray You protect the unity of this church. We pray You'd help us all to walk in the Spirit of God, that all the one another's of the New Testament would be living realities. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.